Great. Well, can I add my word of welcome? My name is Martin Ayres, on the staff here at All Saints Church, and it's great to have you with us, especially if you're visiting this morning. And we're continuing our series in 1 Peter. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you could turn back to 1 Peter in your Bibles, that would be a great help. We're on page 1220 in the church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4. And you'll find an outline of our talk inside the notice sheet, if that would be helpful for you. So before we look at that in a bit more detail, let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, spoken into this broken world through your word. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, Kathy and I watched a film recently called Source Code. I don't know if you've seen it. A slightly strange movie. But the idea, it's a science fiction movie. So if you'll just suspend your disbelief for a minute. The story is that there's been a bomb on a train, and the security services know that it's the first of a number of attacks that will take place that day. So it's critical for them to find out more about the original act, this bomb on the train. And what, in advances in science, they've worked out how to do is that they can, through tracing the memories of all the people who've perished on this train, they can recreate the last 8 minutes before the bomb went off. And they can put the hero of the film into the train. So they put him on the train, Colter Stevens, and each time he goes in, he's got 8 minutes to try and solve the crime before he comes out again, because the bomb goes off. So what's just interesting as you watch this film, which is quite repetitive, he keeps going in, is how single-minded he has to be. He arrives on the train and he knows he's got 8 minutes and the clock is ticking. In 8 minutes' time, a bomb will go off. And knowing what's coming affects everything he does. So, he happens to be sitting opposite a beautiful girl. But he doesn't chat her up, because he's looking down the corridor, down the carriage, trying to see who might be acting suspiciously. And he doesn't do what I do on a train. He doesn't go to the buffet car and order himself some snacks. He's got 8 minutes. It'd be ridiculous. There's a bomb going to go off. He needs to solve the crime. So he uses the time he's got as best he can, because he knows what's coming. And if we can grasp that, really that's Peter's point this morning. The message is that the Christian should live a bit like that. We know what's coming, and it should affect everything that we do. Those of you who've been with us in our series will perhaps remember that since chapter 2, verse 11, Peter has been telling Christians that we need to live as aliens in the world, as foreigners. That although there are some great things in the world, for Christians, we'll never be at home in this world. We're people of hope. This world isn't right for us. And we're looking forward to an incredible future with God. So we live differently now for a purpose. We want the people around us to see our lives and to know about the hope that we have. And this morning, Peter carries on with that theme. He gives us more instructions to help us live now in the light of what's coming, both out in the world and when we're meeting with other Christians. So first of all, in the world, live for God under pressure, because the end is near. We get the command in verses 1 and 2. Just have a look down with me at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Well, Peter has just explained why Jesus Christ was prepared to suffer in his body. We heard a reminder of that from Daph as he led the service. It's because it was God's will, and because it was the only way. There was no other way that we could be rescued by God. And so Jesus died for us. Now, Peter says, not only was Jesus our rescuer when he did that, he's also our example. He says, arm yourselves with the attitude that Jesus had. a willingness to suffer in your body because it will, you know that it will help you in your battle against sin. There was that phrase there, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, it's not that you'll completely stop sinning. We will continue to sin until Jesus returns. But we'll be battling against it more effectively. We won't want to sin anymore. Now, the list we get in verse 3, we'll come to it in a moment, is a list of sinful behavior that is to do with physical pleasure, sensual pleasure. We're attracted to sin because it gives us physical pleasure. But what Peter's saying here is if you'll resolve that actually, even in a situation where you'd have to suffer for it, you'd be prepared to live for God, then sin will lose its power over you. Physical pleasure just won't matter to you as much anymore. I was thinking it's a bit like if you bought a new car and it was brand new off the showroom. So it's immaculate and it's your pride and joy. And you spend your weekends washing it and waxing it. And you won't lend it to anyone else because you can't bear the idea that any harm would come to it. You've lost all perspective on your car. But then imagine that one day someone's taken ill and you've got to take them to hospital really quickly in your car. And on the way, it gets scratched, a huge scratch down the side of it. Well, you might be a bit disappointed, but you'd think it was worth it. And actually, now that your car's been damaged a bit, it doesn't really matter as much anymore. You've got the right perspective on it. And in a way, it's the same for us with the way that we value sensual pleasure too highly. It has a power over us, the lure of it. But once obeying God has caused us pain, once we've actually had to suffer for it, then the lure of physical pleasure is less captivating. We have the right perspective. We value pleasure in the body less. And that will help us in the battle against sin. And it is a battle. It is a battle. Peter gives us a call to arms here. He says, arm yourselves in verse 1. Now, I'm blessed enough that I haven't fought in a war. But it stands to reason that if you were under attack in a battle, whether or not you're armed has a huge effect on how you respond to that. If you're unarmed, you're much more likely to surrender. Having a weapon on you, knowing the weapon is there, it gives you confidence. You can stand firm. Now, the way that Jesus approached living for God, even when he had to suffer, it's like a powerful weapon. It's like having a machine gun. Put it on and remember you've got it with you, so that when temptation to sin comes, you've got what you need to deal with it. Like you might be tempted to sin and you might think, you know, if somebody said to me, renounce your faith in Jesus or I'll beat you up, I will be prepared to be beaten up for that. So why won't I just resist this sin? Be prepared to suffer. And then Peter describes the enemy in the battle. He lists the temptations to sin. And what's been happening is that these early Christians, they've been getting abuse for not joining in with what everyone else is doing. So people are maligning them. They're giving them stick for not joining in. So the stick they're getting is described in verses 3 and 4. And it describes, well, first century Turkey, where Peter's writing to. But it also describes aspects of 21st century England very well. Verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they will heap abuse on you. Now, Peter calls the people around them pagans because they worship other gods. But the idea is it's those who are not Christians around them and the way that they're living. And it's an important thing for us to think about, really, that as a church family, we've been praying for Pastor Youssef Nadakhani in Iran. He's on death row. And he knows that if any day he would only say, actually, I'm not a Christian anymore. Actually, Jesus isn't God. He would be released. And instead, he sits there every day carrying the death penalty. Enormous pressure to renounce his faith. Many of us do not face pressure like that. But we are all under pressure today. If not to deny our faith by what we say, then to deny our faith by what we do. To live just like everybody else. Because that would make everybody else feel better. Under pressure to live for sensual pleasure today. For the good feelings of a big night out. Of getting drunk with mates. Of sleeping around. Of pornography. Of anything that might help satisfy our physical desires. And it's a striking image, isn't it, that Peter uses. He calls it a flood of dissipation. Just last week at our cameo lunch, which we have at our church, Anne Luscombe, one of our church family, spoke about what it was like when her and her husband and Joe, Andy and Anne and Joe, they were on holiday in Boscastle and the river flooded. Perhaps many of you have heard their story, how they were on holiday and the river burst its banks and the flood seemed to take everything with it. Cars were floating away. The power of the water. And Peter says that we're looking on at a flood like that when we look at the world around us. And people are jumping in and being swept away by the flood. And they're turning to us as Christians, standing on the banks, like someone who's just jumped into a swimming pool on a hot day. And they're saying, it's gorgeous in here. Come on, jump in. Dive in. It's what you were made for. It's natural. Now, if you've been in Boscastle during that flood, I'm guessing that if you looked around, there wouldn't have been many people who went and got their swimming costumes on and went paddling around in the shallow bits, saying it's all a bit of fun as long as you stay away from the deep end. You'd be swept away. The current was strong. People were heading for high ground. People were being rescued in helicopters. And yet so often our attitude to the temptations of sinful pleasure is just to paddle around. Even if we don't plunge in, we think we'll be all right as long as we just stay in the shallow end. Sensual pleasure, it will carry you away from the Lord like a flood. So when we're faced with these temptations to live for physical pleasure, what does God say? God says, remember what's going to happen. Act now in light of what's coming. Have a look at verse 5. Verse 5, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God is waiting patiently. He's not bringing his judgment yet. He wants people to turn back to him. But he will come. And so we need to stay armed. Keep that machine gun on of Jesus Christ's attitude. Living for God and not for ourselves, for our pleasure, sensual pleasure. Now you might be thinking, isn't this a bit harsh? Isn't it a bit unfair on the people who aren't Christians, the way that it's described, the way that Peter describes them? Well, Peter's not describing everyone here. Very broadly, the Bible highlights two ways in which people will behave if they reject God's way, if they reject the Christian message. And one way is that they follow the path of moralism. They live a life of trying to be good and keep good rules and looking down on the people who don't do that. But Peter's concern here is with the other group. It's with people who are pleasure seekers. And actually, I think this is just a really frank, honest description of what your life looks like if you think that pleasure is the goal and nobody will ever hold you to account. Some time ago, Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. He's not a Christian. And he talked about how there'd been two hugely influential novels that painted bleak futures about where the world was heading. One was the book 1984 by George Orwell. And he predicted a future where the threat of punishment by the authorities was so strong that they could control everyone. Everyone lived in fear. Big brother is watching you. That was the phrase. Because you're being watched. And even your thoughts against the government, they were crimes. They were thought crimes. It was a bleak future he was painting of a society controlled by fear. And people are very thankful that so far that hasn't come true. That's not what our society is like. And actually one of the reasons that people died in the wars was to protect our society and its freedoms so that we don't get controlled by fear. But there was another book about the future called A Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. And he wrote about a future where everyone was controlled, not by fear, but by pleasure. The government had a drug. And when you took the drug, you were so fascinated by the pleasure it gave you that you didn't think anymore about wanting freedom or caring about big issues. And so controlling the access to the drug kept everyone where the government wanted them. Well, Neil Postman wrote this book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, about our society and where it's heading. And basically what he said was, you might be relieved that 1984 hasn't come true, but actually, Aldous Huxley was right. We're consumers who are completely enthralled by physical pleasure, so that we're distracted from everything else. So let me read a bit to you. He wrote this. What George Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. This book is about the possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. Now that's just interesting, isn't it? An interesting indictment by someone who's not a Christian on our society and the way in which we long for pleasure. We long for the next distraction. And we don't think about the big issues in life. Well, that fits with what Peter says about what it's like for many people who are not Christians and the way they live their lives. And they will heap abuse on you if you're a Christian for not joining in. We need to be prepared for that. So Christmas party season is just around the corner, isn't it? And the armed Christian withstands the pressure of drinking too much. The friends who offer you more. The friend who buys you a drink because they haven't even asked you when you know that you don't want any more. One for the road. The friend who says, go on, dive in. I have a good friend who used to say to me, he'd say, what are you having? And I'd say, no, I'm all right. And he'd say, I didn't give you a choice. What are you having? And then he used to say, I used to respect you. What's happened to you? I used to respect you. Now, he was just joking. It was just banter. But it makes it very hard to say no to the next drink. Maybe for you the pressures will be different. Maybe it's the pressure of joining in with the office gossip or the banter in the pub that goes too far or to spend too much time with a girl or a guy from work who you fancy. Or maybe it's looking at the wrong things on the internet. Well, God says, remember what's coming. Live today in the light of what's coming. Like Colter Stevens on that train who knew he had 8 minutes. We know that something big is going to happen. God is going to call people to account. It might be today. It might not be. In Peter's second letter, 2 Peter in the Bible, chapter 3, he reminds us that to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. It could be thousands of years before Jesus comes back. But he will come. God will call people to account. And verse 6, Peter reminds us of something really important. That if you keep going as a Christian, then when you die, it won't matter to you in the slightest that people gave you stick for it. Once you're dead, you really won't mind. God will give you spiritual life forever. That's a perspective to have on physical suffering or for choosing to say no to physical pleasure. That when your body is finished, then you'll really be alive. You'll be far more alive then than you are now. Live for God under pressure, because the end is near. So that's our first point. And Peter then moves on to talk about how we live within the church family. Our second point is pray, love, and serve, because the end is near. Again, we see that the key for Peter is living now in light of what's coming. In verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, so because of that, do this. Therefore, first, pray urgently. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Peter wants our minds to be clear so we keep our eyes on what's coming. Not just on what's going to happen to us right now, but on what's going to happen. You know, when it's foggy, you lose track of what's in the distance. You can only really see what's around you, and you have to focus on what you can see. And that can happen to our minds. Peter urges us not to let the busy things of life fog out our vision so that we take our minds off what really matters, that the end of all things is near, that we're now living in what Peter called the last times, because they're the times focused on the end, where God is offering people the chance to know him. He's offering them forgiveness. He's offering them hope beyond the grave. Today we're waiting, really, for the big event, that Jesus is going to come back. And if we're in doubt about that, then it's worth focusing again on that evidence for the resurrection, that he came back to life, he was seen alive again, and he will return. And of course, when we're more aware of that, it means that we pray more urgently. We pray for friends and family who at the moment don't know Jesus. We pray for our mission partners who are in other parts of the world trying to tell people about Jesus. We're at the church monthly prayer meeting, if we possibly can be. And many of you are. It's so encouraging that more and more people go to the church monthly prayer meeting. And we should be there if we can be, because it's urgent. It is urgent. The end of all things is near. Well, secondly, we love each other in verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. It's a great little verse. It's one for the memory banks. It's not my usual reaction to being sinned against. Too often, we just hold a grudge. We let things fester. So somebody says something that puts us down or we're a bit bothered by, maybe even just unintentionally. And instead of forgetting it, if you're anything like me, you think about it on the way home. And you get home and you think, hang on, what did they mean by that? Were they winding me up? They shouldn't have said that. I hate them. Well, we don't perhaps go that far, but we're on a trajectory. And what Peter says instead, when we feel wronged, love can cover it all over. You know, when Kathy and I moved to Preston a few months ago, we hadn't seen our house until the day we actually arrived with the removal van. And we walked in and it was great. It's great. But I'm told that a few weeks beforehand, there were some unusual colour schemes in the house. I'm told legend of strange stripes, pink and yellow zigzags. But guys from the church, perhaps you were one of them, went and painted over it. And so it's never bothered us. For us, it's not an issue. It's forgotten. It doesn't have an effect. Well, choosing to love somebody, to think, well, they've done that to me, and actually, it's made me angry, or actually, they shouldn't have done it. But I will love them, and I will want the very best for them. That's a decision you have to take. It's an act of will that covers over the relational damage that sin would otherwise cause. It just covers it over. You can't see it anymore. So what if you're not feeling the love? What if you don't feel that you love somebody? It's just interesting, isn't it, that love is a command in the Bible, that we just get on with it, we make a decision. And if we're finding that hard, then why not serve somebody? Because as you serve somebody, your love for them grows. That seems to be how life works. As you spend time serving people, you develop a love for them. So that brings us to the third instruction. We've had pray urgently, love deeply, and thirdly, serve selflessly. Have a look at verses 9 and 10. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So first there we get the example of hospitality, before specific gifts are mentioned, as though we should all be having a go at that one. And of course, lots of people here at All Saints are very hospitable. It's terrific. I think it's a great sign of a church that's committed to the Bible, to teaching the Bible, is that people are hospitable with each other. But it's something we can always be involved with. We can all do. We can all have a go. And it's worth just remembering that hospitality doesn't just include having round the people you like. all the time and thinking, I'm very hospitable. It's about getting people around who are less like us. And hospitality can take different forms, of course. But when it's opening your home and having people over for some food, we just need to be relaxed about the standards that we have to live up to. Sometimes it's as though it puts people off. They think, oh, I'd love to do that, but I just can't cook as well as some other people in the church family. And there are some people here who are really good at cooking, let's face it. It's brilliant. But there's nothing wrong with having people over, even if cooking isn't really your gift. So I had Aaron round for food a few weeks ago. We had a good time. He arrived and I said, Aaron, welcome. It's pizza, baked beans and salad. Is that all right? And he laughed and I said, why are you laughing? And he said, when my mum's away, that's what my dad always cooks. So I see what he's done there. But did it mean that we didn't have a good time? Of course it didn't. I'm sure that we both have preferred rack of lamb. But it was fine. It was fine. Neither of us was bothered. Be hospitable to each other. More generally then, Peter reminds us that our abilities are given to us so that we can serve others. So he gives two specific examples then in verse 11. He says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Well, the reference to speaking there is a great reminder of how seriously we need to take it when we're counselling each other, when we're telling each other about God, or we're just giving people advice, Christian advice on how to live. Actually, we need to remember that God has spoken in the Bible, and we must be careful that we're being faithful to God's word, not to be flippant with our advice and think we can just advise somebody on a whim. And then there's the command about serving, which tells us that when we feel a bit overwhelmed as we're serving people, or that we're not up to the task that we have volunteered for, that's actually not a bad place to be. Because it means that we depend on God for our strength so that he gets the glory. And that's the end result here. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. So why are we arming ourselves with that attitude that Jesus had as we go out into the world? Why are we spending our time living for God instead of for physical pleasure? Why are we praying urgently and committing ourselves to each other? It's so that God gets the glory. It's so that people recognize how good God is, how great he is, that he's given us everything, including this tremendous hope for the future. And so we live for him now and for his fame. It's a pleasure. It's a pleasure to see him honored because we know what he's like and he deserves it. It's not that God has a big ego. It's not an ego if you actually are the center of the universe. It's only an ego if you think you are and you're not. See, when it's God and not ourselves or other people that get the glory, we can enjoy that because that's how things are supposed to be. So what about when we fail? What about if we are here this morning and we feel we have got ourselves caught up in the flood of physical pleasure instead of living for God? Or perhaps you feel that you've let somebody down, let people down instead of loving them and serving them. Well, as we ask for God's help to live differently from now on, to take on board these commands, it's just worth remembering that our hope for the future and our forgiveness by God, they don't rest on our own performance as we try and be more like Jesus Christ. Our hope rests on Jesus Christ and on his work. Peter knew that. Peter really knew that. He tells us to live for God, but he denied Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed because he feared what the authorities would do to him. He tells us to pray urgently, but in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, he couldn't stay awake himself. But Peter still knew that he had a glorious, certain hope for the future because it was based on what Jesus Christ did for him. You know, when Jesus looked ahead in the Garden of Gethsemane at what was coming, we heard in our other reading that he sweat drops of blood. His soul was overwhelmed to the point of death, unimaginable sorrow, because God gave him a glimpse of what was coming the next day, that his lot was to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And yet, as Jesus looked at that cup of God's wrath that was coming, his love for you and me was greater than the pain he would have to face. He chose to live for God and to suffer for it. So with a rescuer like that, why don't we pray that we can arm ourselves with the same attitude? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sins once for all, that the righteous man died for the unrighteous to bring us to God, to bring us to you. We thank you for this precious truth. And knowing that truth, we pray that you'd help us to live in the light of what's coming. Help us to live in the world in the light of what's coming, living for you under pressure. And we pray that particularly as Christmas parties come and the season is of drinking and being merry, please help us to arm ourselves with the attitude Jesus had, to live for you and not for sensual pleasure. And Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is returning, but we pray that with the end of all things near, you would help us to pray urgently, to love deeply, and to serve selflessly, that we would honour you in the way we live as a church family. Lord, that what's coming would always be in our mind, and we live our lives today in the light of that, all for your glory. Amen.
Why don't we take a few moments of quiet personally?